Well, if you'd like to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew and chapter 21, we're going to just spend some time considering some events around the Lord Jesus and this time of his crucifixion. Something that we haven't really enjoyed or noticed or had for a while now that I can remember, but certainly something that we've seen quite a bit in the past is what we would call a ticker tape parade. And I'm sure you can remember pictures of usually sporting heroes sitting on the back of a convertible of some sort, driving down the middle of a main street, maybe in Sydney or Melbourne, and people are lined up either side and they're throwing streamers, they're waving flags, and they're cheering on their heroes. And when you see it, it's a rather spectacular thing. And I know I've seen cricketers come back after winning the World Cup. I've seen swimmers after winning so many gold medals at the Olympics. Even rugby union players get to enjoy this. And this is an opportunity for a nation to celebrate the victory that these people enjoyed over other nations in their field of sport. But this type of celebration has actually been happening for centuries, even in the days of Christ, where they celebrated the homecoming of a nation's heroes after having victory over another nation. It's been happening for centuries, even in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. Although usually it wasn't given to sporting heroes, but rather it was given to kings and generals after enjoying a great victory in battle of some sort. And what would normally happen was a nation would go out to war and there would be a battle. Now, if they lost, there would be no celebration, obviously. But if they won, they'd come back to a hero's welcome and a magnificent parade. And if I got my facts right, generally what would happen is they'd come through the gates of the city, go down the main street, and first of all, there would be the king or the general who led the battle and enjoyed the victory. And that would be followed by the soldiers that would come. And then after that, there would be the slaves, the people that they had taken captive. And generally, they copped all the abuse. And the king and the soldiers enjoyed all the celebrations. And they would ride down that street. People would line either side. They would get their garments and cast them on the ground. They would get branches and throw them down on the ground as well, or they would throw flowers on the street as they went down, sometimes on horseback, sometimes on chariots or just walking down. And they celebrated the great victory that they had over their enemy. And obviously that was an exciting time and a great time of happiness and joy. And this is what nations have actually been doing for centuries. And we're told in God's word that Jesus also was given one of these parades. He was given their version of what we would call a ticker tape parade. But there was something very different about Jesus and his parade. And that is, the people didn't give this to him for something that he had done, which is usually the case. No, they gave it to him for something that they thought he was going to do, which is very different. And as I said, you usually celebrate like this after a victory is won rather than before. But in Christ's case, they celebrated beforehand, for they thought that Jesus had come to Jerusalem to do something that they had been waiting for centuries for. You see, at the time of Christ, I'm assuming most of you are aware of this, but let's just remind ourselves, the Jews were not a free people. They had been a conquered nation. And the great might of the Roman Empire had swallowed them up. And they were forced to submit to the Romans' commands in every aspect. and they weren't a free nation. The Jews had to pay heavy taxes to the Romans. They had to obey their laws, and they had to submit to Roman authority. And these were all things that Jews certainly weren't used to, and they certainly didn't enjoy. They didn't like parting with their money for anything. And so they certainly didn't like paying heavy taxes to the Romans. They didn't like being told what to do by anybody. And they certainly didn't like showing Gentiles respect. That was probably the worst thing of all. And so they didn't enjoy the situation that they were in at that point of time one little bit. But we know that the Romans made sure that the Jews remained submissive. And because they were prone to rebel, the Romans were extra severe for the Jews. And so they showed no mercy to rebels, no mercy to lawbreakers, no mercy to troublemakers, and they ruled with an iron fist. And anyone who dared disobey the Roman power was quickly and very severely punished. And the Roman soldiers were very good at what they did. It seemed as though they enjoyed being cruel and being nasty and fierce. And I suspect that you don't get to rule the world unless you have soldiers like this. If you've got wimpy soldiers, I don't think you're going to take over the world like the Romans did. But these soldiers made sure that these proud Jews knew exactly who was boss. And their favorite means of punishment and execution was, of course, crucifying people on a cross. And they would nail to that wooden cross rebels, thieves, anybody who had broken the law. And it seemed to be oftentimes for trivial things as well. They were happy to show their dominance over the Jews. History books tell us that when someone was crucified, it could take 2 to 3 days to die. And so they weren't just nailed to a cross and they died that day. Generally, it took 2 or 3 days to die. So it was a very slow and a very painful death. There are examples of people surviving for up to 9 days on the cross. And so they just couldn't die. It was just a slow means to die. And once they did die, usually their body was left on the cross so that they could there rot or be eaten by the birds and the animals that would come by. And these bodies were left as a reminder of what happened to those who dared to disobey the great Roman Empire. I've read books of how even in Jerusalem, there would be up to a kilometre of crosses of dead bodies hanging on these crosses as you made your way into Jerusalem. And so this was the dominance and the control that the Jews had to live under. They certainly hated every second of the dominance that they had to be inflicted by with these Romans. And they all lived in hope of one thing. They all lived in hope of the coming of their Messiah. That's what they were all waiting for, who they thought would deliver them from their oppression and from the dominance that the Roman soldiers had over them. The Jews were waiting for their king and their savior to come. And they're waiting for the fulfillment of this prophecy that we read here in Zechariah, as well as many other prophecies of the coming Messiah. Can I ask you to turn to Zechariah chapter 9 again, and we'll just read what it says there again, just some of the things that it says. There in Zechariah chapter 9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee." And so it says that this is a time where there will be great rejoicing. And the reason for the rejoicing is because their king is coming. Their king is going to come and he is going to reign over them, they believed. No Caesar to tell them what to do. No Roman governors. They were going to have their own king once again. And what does he do? It says he is just and having salvation. And so that's why there was reason to rejoice, really, that this king that was to come was going to be just. That is, he was going to put things right once again. And he was going to come with salvation. This king was going to save his people. And this king was going to deliver his people from bondage. And they thought the bondage that he was going to save them from was obviously the bondage that the Romans had over them. And they were waiting for this one to come. They lived in hope that this king would come in their day and that they would see him with their very eyes destroy the oppression that the Romans were having over them. When this prophecy was written, the Romans weren't in control. But at this time, in the days of Christ, they assumed that obviously it's talking about the Romans. And that was the salvation that he was going to bring. And they knew how to recognize him. Because it says here that this king who was to bring salvation is lowly, that is meek, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. So there are two animals there, and he will be upon the colt, the foal of an ass. And this prophecy of their coming king had been actually written around about 500 years prior to this time in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I suspect that these Jewish people were thinking it was getting very close to the time of the coming and the fulfilling of this prophecy where they would see his salvation. And so when this Jesus of Nazareth began to come on the scene and began to do these miracles that no one had done before, the people began to think that maybe this Jesus of Nazareth was the fulfillment of this prophecy way back in Zechariah. When they saw him heal the blind, heal the lepers, heal the lame, when they heard how he had control even over the wind and the sea, how they saw him raise people even from the dead, they knew that he was like no other man. They knew that he had great power, and they began to hope that this was the king who they were waiting for, and that he would use this power to destroy the control that the Romans had over them, and that he would set up his kingdom. And then came the day when Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem upon a colt, the foal of an ass, as Zechariah promised would happen. And for many, this clinched it for them. Maybe they were wondering, but they had doubts. Maybe they were still waiting for a few other things to come to pass. But when they saw this happen, then they believed this was the Messiah who was coming to save them from the bondage of the Romans. And so we read in, if you turn over to Matthew, in Matthew chapter 21, we saw the preparation for this to come to pass. But then we read what happened in verse 8 of chapter 21. It says, "And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strewed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and what that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." And so there was a lot of excitement here. And we see that as Jesus rode in, as fulfilled by Zechariah there in chapter 9, that they began to give Jesus one of these victory celebrations. They lined the streets as he rode in. They spread their garments on the road. They cut down branches and they put them on the road as well. And they cheered him and they praised him and they celebrated because here was coming their king. And they said, "Blessed be the king who comes in the name of the Lord." And so they gave Jesus one of these victory parades. But he actually hadn't actually done anything yet. He only had arrived. But they gave it to him thinking that he was going to use this power that he had as the Messiah, and he was going to go to the palace, take over the palace there, and destroy the armies of the Romans and set his people free. But to their surprise, Jesus didn't go to the palace and take the throne and set up his kingdom as they thought, but instead he went to the temple. And he went to the temple, and there he rebuked his own people for how they had lost their love for his heavenly Father, or their heavenly Father, and for his house. Have a look there in verses 12 to 14. This is after he'd come and the multitude was there. It says there in verse 12, "And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And he said unto them, 'It is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves.'" It says there in verse 14, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And then after he'd healed them," it says there in verse 17, "and he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there." So talk about an anticlimax. He went in, they were expecting great things. Instead, he went to the temple, rebuked the people for not showing the respect to his Father as they ought to, and to his house. And then he sat down, and the blind and the lame came, he healed them, and then he went to Bethany and lodged there. I suspect to Mary, Martha's and Lazarus's place, and it was all over. They thought he was going to come and deliver them from the bondage that they were in, but instead, all he did was rebuke them. And so they gave him that great celebration, that great victory parade, for nothing, it seems. And I'm sure this made some disappointed, a lot more angry, and even more bitter. Or maybe the whole emotions all in one. And it's obvious they were not happy what took place this day, because many of them, if not most or all, only about 4 days later, screamed again in the presence of Jesus. But this time it wasn't praising him, but it was demanding that he be crucified. A very different type of cheering. They wanted him put to death now. They weren't celebrating him or praising him. They were condemning him to the cross. But what these Jews didn't realize is Jesus was the king that Zechariah prophesied about. And he did come to save them. He did come with salvation. But he wasn't going to save them from the Romans. He had come to save them from something that was far more cruel than the Romans. And he was came to save them for something that from a far worse fate than the Roman tortures, if if that could be possible, they thought. He'd come to save them from the bondage of sin. And, you know, we might think of the bondage and the control that the Romans had over the Jews and think that was terrible, but there is nothing more terrible than the bondage of sin. And we might think the fate of being put on a cross, that there's not much worse or there isn't anything worse, but I tell you there is something far worse, and that is eternal punishment for our sin in hell, in that lake of fire. That is the greatest and the worst fate anyone could go through. And Jesus had come to Jerusalem not to reign at this time as king, but to die. In fact, he had even explained this to his disciples earlier. Have a look in Matthew 20 and verses 17 to 19. This is the words of Jesus. He said, "And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way, and he said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, and to scourge, and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again." And you know, that's exactly what happened. He was betrayed by a friend, that is Judas Iscariot, and he was delivered by the scribes and Pharisees to the Gentiles. Now, I'd like you to turn over to Matthew 27, and we see that exactly what Jesus said would happen to him did happen. In Matthew 27, you know, Jesus said that he would be scourged, that is, whipped in a terrible way, a terrible thing to have put or have happened to you. And in Matthew 27, verse 26, we read, "Then released he Barabbas," that's Pilate, "unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Jesus said, "We're going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be delivered to the priests, they're going to deliver me to the Gentiles." Here we see it exactly happening. And then they are going to scourge me. And he says they're going to mock me. And we read that in verses 29 to 30. "And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his own raiment on him and led him away." And what does it say? To crucify him. Jesus said, "I will be scourged, I will be mocked by the Gentiles, and then I will be crucified as well." And we read there in verse 35, "And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." And so, exactly as Jesus said, it came to pass. And there on the cross, Jesus hung, and he shed his blood, and he died for each one of us. You know, we're told that the day after his crucifixion was, on the Jewish calendar, a holy day. And so the Jews asked that those that had been crucified that day could be put to death or killed quicker so that they could take down their bodies because of the holy day. And usually when they wanted to bring forward the death, they would take an iron bar and they would break the legs of those who were on the cross. The reason being is the only way that they could breathe on the cross is they'd have to push themselves up on those nails, those feet that had been nailed to the cross, and take a breath and then they would lower themselves down from exhaustion. And they would do that continually, constant pain to get another breath. Yet if you break the legs, well, then they had no strength to be able to lift themselves up to get a breath, so they just died of suffocation. And we're told that the Jews asked for this. But we're told that when they went to Jesus, he was dead already. And I think it's worth turning over to John chapter 19. In John chapter 19, we read there in verse 30. It says there in verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. You see, when they came to Jesus, he had already died. But it wasn't that the cross itself had taken his life. He had given up his life. He gave up the ghost. He said that he was going to give his life for us. And that's exactly what happened. He gave it up for his people in order to save them, in order to deliver them from bondage, the bondage of sin. And you know, the amazing and wonderful thing is, he didn't just do this for his people, the Jews. He had also come to deliver Romans from their bondage into sin, so that the Romans could also escape the fate that was facing them as well. And we know that we have the gospel written, one of the epistles written to the Romans. Romans did hear this good news, and Romans received Jesus Christ as their Savior and enjoyed the cleansing and forgiveness of sin, are in heaven this day because of that. Jesus came to die not just for the Jewish people, but he came to die for the Romans, the very ones that were crucifying him as well. Yet we know that he didn't just come for Romans, but he came for all Gentiles to die in order to deliver us. I'd like you to turn to Titus, if you would, please. In Titus chapter 2, we have this recorded for us when we read about the Lord Jesus. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, it says this, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation," all right, that's what Zechariah talked about, the king coming who has salvation. "Well, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." This salvation is for everybody, not just the Jewish people. And how did it come to pass? Well, it says in verse 12, "Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Verse 13, "looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ." That's talking about his second coming. But now it talks about his first coming in verse 14, "who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Here we see that the Lord Jesus appeared that very first time, as Zechariah said he would, so that he could redeem us from all iniquity. As Colossians 1:14 says, "in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin." And so, yes, when Jesus went to Jerusalem, that time when the Jews celebrated, he did bring salvation, but not the salvation that the Jews were thinking. Now, he brought deliverance from the bondage of sin and salvation from the penalty of sin in the lake of fire that was to come. And there he secured this deliverance by shedding his blood on Calvary's tree. And that's what Easter is all about. When we come to think of that first appearing, that first coming of Christ, when he came to die on that cross for us. You know, the sad thing is, for many in Christ's day, they rejected the salvation that he was offering. You know, sure, that they wanted him if he was going to come and deliver them from the physical problems that they were going through at that time. They physically wanted to be free from the Romans. And if he was coming to deliver them from that, well, they would praise and worship him. They were very excited. But if that's what he hadn't come for, well, then they rejected him. And many rejected him if all he was doing, as they thought, was coming to deliver them from spiritual bondage. They didn't think they needed that. And sadly, many today act exactly the same way. They are happy to hear about the Lord Jesus if it is about how he's going to help them in the physical world today. If Jesus is going to be able to help them with their sore back, well, then they want to hear about Jesus. If Jesus is going to help them with any sickness they're going through and heal them or fix their family troubles, well, then, boy, they want to hear everything they can about the Lord Jesus. But when they hear that he's interested in something far greater, and that is healing their sick soul, that sin-ravaged soul that is an offense to a holy God, and how he wants to cleanse them and make them whole so that they can be pure in his sight and they can live free from the bondage of sin and even greater still, the punishment to come of sin. Many aren't interested in that. They're not so interested if the news is saving them from the wrath that is to come. But can I ask you this as we close this morning? What are you wanting Jesus to do for you? What excites you when you think about Jesus? When you hear about how he died on the cross, what excites you about that? Is it the thought that, hey, this Jesus might heal me from my problems in life? Well, you know, we learn in God's word that he is willing to help us through our problems in life, but he never promises to take them away. But there is one promise he has, one thing he has promised to take away from us. And that is our sin. He says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sin from us. That's something that I want him to take away. And I'm glad that he didn't come just to set up his kingdom. I would have missed out. I'm glad he came to die for me that day. And I'd much rather him free me from the bondage of my sin and the penalty to come than from any physical problem. But what about you? You've heard of Jesus. You've heard of him today. Are you praising him today because of what he might do in helping you in some physical way? Or are you happy to praise him today and you will give him one of these celebrations if that's what you can do, because he has come and he died on the cross and he has saved you. And he has taken that sin that cursed you to hell, from your soul, and he bore it in his own body on the tree so that you could go free. Well, that's what I thank him for, and I trust that you're able to do that as well. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing again. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son. And Lord, he came the first time, and people didn't understand what that was about. Yet, Lord, he came and died for us. Yet, Father, we thank you that you have promised that he will come again. And we are looking for that time, that blessed hope of the coming of our Savior. But until that day, Lord, we want to celebrate and we want to praise him for what he has done in us and in our soul in removing our sin from us. And we want to thank you this day as we put it aside to remember the means by which it was all made possible in Jesus dying on that cross. And so we thank you, Father. We thank you, Jesus, for what you've done. Amen.